God's faithfulness is unending. It's a good thing we serve a holy, infinite God. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to let you know we're not going to look at the passage until later in the message. So I'd like you to just kind of have it ready. I've thought through what the message is about and who it's for. And when it comes right down to it, it's for all of us. Of all ages, in all situations, because we are in a battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so many things that we get our eyes on people when we need to see what's behind or who is behind the people and the ideas. And so today I want to talk to you about Christians and the 2022 election. So this is an election year. It takes place on Tuesday, November 8th. If you weren't aware of that, mark that date in your mind and set aside time to vote. The elections as they take place, you really don't have long before then to do some research if you haven't done it before. Don't go into the election thinking that you know everything on the ballot because you probably don't. And I'm going to give you some resources in a few moments that'll help you to do that. But yesterday I was working on a project around my house, and I've been dreading this for months. Maybe you have some projects like that, and I was just glad to get one last, maybe it won't be our last, nice weekend. And I finally got some time where I wasn't busy doing other things, and I put up a retaining wall and some landscaping around my house. And over the years, it's looked great. It's looked like, wow, this thing's strong. It looks good and all of that. But just a couple of years ago, I started noticing it wasn't quite what it used to be. It had started to decay. It was some landscape timbers. And so I'm thinking through, what do I do that's holding back a good bit of dirt? And so I'm thinking, do you use stone on it? Do you use landscape timbers? But I finally tackled the project here, I don't know, a couple of months ago. And then I realized this is going to be a big project. So I got halfway through it, and then I just didn't get it done until yesterday. But I have to tell you, as I was pulling it apart, the rot and the decay that I found was far more than I had planned on. And the project got bigger. And it reminded me of really what's happening in our society and what happens in every society. The United States of America is not unique in this. That we have pockets of decay that, and I'm talking moral decay now, that kind of take over, and you don't really see it on the outside. Everything looks good, and then, but the further you dig into it, and then if you just let it go, it does come out. And I think God has placed us as believers here to be salt and light. And so I want to talk to you about your responsibility as a Christian. Also, this flows right into being an American citizen. If you stop and you think about the many, many hundreds of thousands of men and women who have given their lives in this nation to make it possible for us to participate in the government we have. What an amazing opportunity. So, does the Bible have to say anything about various issues in this election? There are major differences between the candidates concerning some major issues, abortion, gender identity, and a whole bunch of other issues that are very near and dear to the heart of God, and they touch every area of our lives. It touches how we do education. It touches how we do government. It touches what we do in the church sometimes. It touches what we do in the home. In fact, there's a proposal on the ballot that is going to touch, if it passes, is going to touch your home more than you might realize. And I want to talk about that in a few minutes. So I would encourage you to listen and to stay with it today, because I'm going to talk about issues on the ballot, yes, but also how Christians can view our participation in the moral, ethical, political matters in our society, the governance of our nation. And I'm pulling from my own study of Scripture as well as a number of other studies by godly men this morning. And I would encourage you to vote for the candidate that and the proposal that best fits the biblical stand on these issues. So, and to not vote for proposals that defy God's family and God's plan for families and society, and realize there are no perfect candidates. And so we have to think with more than just how we feel. We have to think with Scripture and apply as best we can what we understand Scripture to be saying. So I would encourage you, maybe pick up a pen, write down some notes this morning, because in a few minutes I'm going to give you some websites that you really don't want to skate past. You really need to walk out of here ready to check out these websites, okay? So rather than going by a strict outline this morning, I'm not in one base text, because I have to tell you what Scripture says about politics, and it says a lot about politics. What Scripture says about politics is not just in one place. We see it by example, we see it in principle, we see some just coming straight out, but it's a variety, it's a plethora of what Scripture says about it. So by no means am I going to exhaust that. I'm just going to get your mind thinking this morning. So rather than a strict outline, I want to just pose a series of questions. And by the way, stick with me all the way to the end, because I have a true-to-life story that I think is going to kind of pull some things together, and you won't want to miss that. So let's pray, and let's get started in what God says. Let's pray. Our Father, you are very clear in your word and in your world that you reign above all, that you reign supreme, and you have placed us on this earth to preach Christ, to live in a way that brings others to Christ. And I pray that you would help us to understand that preaching Christ and speaking about some political issues are not mutually exclusive. Father, I pray that you would use this today to edify your people, that you would help us to be better witnesses of Christ as a result. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's get started with the first question, and that is this: should Christians speak out at all about the moral and political questions confronting our local area, state, and nation? And I've stated that local area, state, and nation. It's easy to say our country or our world. No, I'm talking local right here. From all the townships you come from, that I come from, should we be speaking out about that? And there are a variety of ways you can speak out. You can speak out with your money. You can speak out in personal conversations. You can speak out on social media. I'm speaking out right now in the message. There are many ways that you can do that. There's an idea among Christians that we should not talk politics. And I have to tell you, I gave that up years ago when I started to just preach through the Scriptures. And I found that, oh, that passage delves right into politics. That passage delves into politics. If you've been with us in Genesis, you know right from the very beginning, Genesis 1:1. You can't help. And just because someone calls it politics does not mean that we go, oh, can't talk about that. Yes, we can. God's word does talk about that. So I think we should talk about these things. And please understand that giving the gospel takes priority over speaking on political issues facing our nation. But they are not mutually exclusive, as long as we keep our priorities of the gospel first. And so we have precedent from Scripture, and I'm going to show you. But I want to show you this statement. God's people from all time periods have been expected to speak up on major moral issues. That is a true statement. And I'm going to show you from Scripture here in a second. God's people from all time periods, in the time of Scripture, also in the days of the church, outside of the days of Scripture, the days in which we're living now, God's people have often spoken about ethical issues to government rulers, even when those issues stepped into the political arena. So let me give you some examples. Just in the Old Testament for a second, about 600 BC, Daniel had a massive political power in Babylon. He had an incredible influence. He had the ear of kings from several empires. Now, about 600 B.C., he spoke directly to King Nebuchadnezzar about moral right and wrong politics that would affect the entire nation, in fact, the entire empire. Listen to what he says to King Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Don't think that he's just talking about Nebuchadnezzar's personal life. In ancient times, there was no personal life, political life among these rulers. It was all one. And sometimes we have this separation between, okay, this is my personal life, this is my political life. Stay over here, I can't go over here. It's not quite that clear. I think it's a little more nuanced than that. So when he says to Nebuchadnezzar, hey, break off from your sinfulness, show mercy to the oppressed. What is that? That is political policy. Perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. So, and what he's saying is, you need to stop this personal sin so that your political power can go on. He's speaking at the highest echelon in that time of political power. Now, other Old Testament prophets spoke to foreign nations in this politically charged context about their sins, even about their deeply held foreign policy, religious policy, economic, social policies. If you want for instance, Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, and you'll see Isaiah prophesying against one nation after another: Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Assyria, Tyre, one after another, and they were in the political arena, being a moral voice for what is right and for what is wrong, a moral compass. Ezekiel 25 through 32, Ezekiel does the same thing. Amos does the same thing. Obadiah does the same thing with Edom. Jonah prophesies to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, interesting case, Nineveh is. Violent to the core. Didn't hold life to be sacred, human life to be sacred, immoral to the core. Nahum 3:1 calls Nineveh a city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. And Jonah walks through the city so that his message, and I mean he is preaching it, he preaches this message that goes all the way up to the highest political echelon, right up to the king himself. And guess what? The king repents, and guess what? The whole nation repents. So that's what can happen when God's people speak up. When we speak up about the gospel, even in the context of politics and to the issues of politics. Now, in the New Testament. Now, stay with me, because I'm going to give you a couple things that I think will help us in how we speak up. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul spoke in a similar way to the Roman governor Felix. Acts 24 says that Paul, and I quote, reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. So Paul was not afraid. He's having these conversations, and he delves into ethics and practices in the ones in the lives of those who are in politics. John the Baptist calls out King Herod about Herod's immoral relationship with his brother's wife and other wicked things that he had been doing. Much of the evil that Herod had been doing was a result of serving politically under the Roman Empire. John spoke boldly to these officials about moral right and wrong. And when it says the other things that Herod had been doing, probably a bunch of those were politically. He had been oppressing people. So politics are really no different today. What do I mean by that? We're dealing with some different issues, but it's the same basic thing. There's always room for corruption, always room for abuse and the misuse of government. Scripture speaks directly to many of the issues on the November 8th ballot. Okay, just let's get that clear. A ton of issues on the ballot are right in Scripture. But because God calls these biblical issues, we need to call them biblical issues as well. So if Christians, let's just pose it this way. If Christians don't speak about moral and ethical issues, and when I say speak, I'm speaking about voting, yes. But I'm also saying just have conversations with people. Talk with them. Let me ask you this. Do you know one person who's voting for the candidate opposite of the one you're voting for? Did you know that significantly. I don't mean, hey, I know that person's like that, but I've never talked to him. I've never had a real conversation with him. I've never had a good conversation with him. And I'm not talking about a blasting conversation. I'm just talking about a cordial human-to-human conversation. Did you know that before the 2020 elections, two-fifths of people in our country who were voting for a certain candidate couldn't name one individual that they personally knew who was going to vote for the direct opposite candidate? I think if our purpose and our priority is the gospel, we have to see past a ballot and we have to start going for a heart too, right? So if Christians don't speak out about the moral and ethical issues facing the nation, who's going to do that? If you don't speak about it, who's going to do that? If you don't speak about the rights of a parent and the duties of a parent to raise their children, who's going to do it? Where will people learn about morality? Where will our nation learn about matters of right and wrong? Where will people learn about what God thinks about these major moral issues? Where will they learn that if we as Christians don't speak out? I'll tell you where they're going to learn it and where they are learning it. They're learning it from movies in Hollywood. They're totally opposed to what God says. Or they'll learn it from their feelings. I don't feel like being a father today, so guess what? I'm done with that. I don't feel like having this child because do we run on that? They'll learn it from their consciences, but the problem with the conscience is Scripture says it can be seared. They'll get their views of right and wrong from friends or at the bar or who knows where else. But that kind of pushes the question back, doesn't it? Just one step. So where do these people get their morals? Where does Hollywood get their morals? Where does the guy at the bar get his morals? Where do our friends get their morals? Where? If not from God. So the simple fact is that if Christians do not speak out about what the Bible says on the issues of right and wrong, there aren't a lot of other consistent and good sources for finding out God's plan for societies. And by the way, we don't need to apologize. You know why? Because what we're advocating from Scripture is what makes society flourish. Makes society flourish. When husbands and wives love each other, when children grow up in homes that they're protected and given moral guidance, you know what happens in a nation like that? When sons and daughters are taught how to work and taught how to make a living, amazing things happen in those societies. So without a clear Christian voice, the nation is going to be morally adrift, as much of it already is. And so God doesn't hesitate to talk about what today we call politics, which leads to the next question: should Christians engage in the political process? I'm not talking now just about talking about it. Should we engage in the political process? I'm talking about at the local level, in our townships, on our school boards, in our libraries, in our state, in our nation. Should we participate in the political process? I believe we should, and I believe that we can do that in a winsome way, and there are some Christians who should invest themselves more heavily by stepping into those positions. We have one of those people right here in our congregation stepping into that. There are all kinds of differing viewpoints on what Christians should or shouldn't do in engaging in the political process. Some believe that Christians should completely limit any involvement in politics. Others go to the extreme that, guess what, it is all about politics, and you never hear them sharing Christ with a single soul. I think that those two are not mutually exclusive. So God leaves us here on earth. Let's just say we weren't supposed to do any good for this world. We get saved, we go to heaven, we're done, right? But why does he leave us on this earth after we get saved? Yes, so that we can share Christ with other people. Also, so that we can do good. So think about this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to put this up in a few minutes. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8 says that there's a direct correlation between the influence of Christians on the political process that helps the gospel go forward. We are to pray for our political leaders. Why? So that the gospel can go forward. So we're exercising political influence so that the gospel can go forward. Also, Christ also told us to love our neighbors, right? Don't you think that establishing good laws that will protect preborn children is loving our neighbor? I think it is. Loving our neighbor means that we seek to enact good laws that protect marriages and families. Promote laws and policies and resources that help the homeless in sustainable ways. When we promote the proper role of government as laid out in Romans 13, what are we doing? It's rewarding those who do evil, punishing those who do evil, but rewarding those who do what is right. Right now, we've kind of flipped that sometimes. Is that loving our neighbor? What if we promote laws and policies that help law and order? Is that good? That is good, and that is godly. I realize as I talk about this, you might even say, I heard a politician say stuff like that. You certainly did. Or maybe just the opposite. But do you see how out of Scripture so many of the things that you're seeing as political platforms come straight from God's heart? And either one, we're defying it or we're building our society on it. And you, dear Christian, have a voice in that. Loving our neighbors and exalting what is right means that we should seek good laws that protect children from morally corrupting influences on those children. It means protecting the rights and responsibilities of parents to guide, advise, protect their kids from a society that may have a radical agenda. Christ said, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, this is not simply Christians just trying to impose our way of life on a nation. Years ago, maybe you've heard of this book, but a guy named Gleb Pasha, that's his writer's name, wrote The Fate of Empires and the Search for Survival, and he gave several stages in which a nation goes through, from birth all the way to decline. And he traced through empires how this happens. And did you know one of the major stages in the fall of a nation is moral decadence? That is a major portion, a major step down. That moral decadence of a society that is unraveling looks like this. Rampant sexual immorality of all sorts increases throughout the nation. Traditional marriage, as Scripture defines it, decreases. Abortion and infanticide increase. What is morally wrong becomes publicly accepted, and it actually becomes defended. The will of the people to live responsibly plummets because it's too hard work to self-control, leaving the government to inadequately address even the most essential needs of the people. There have been at least two major cities in the history of our world that just passed out bread and wheat and food and whatever people needed, Rome and Constantinople. And that didn't work well for them. It didn't give sustainable help to people who had needs, left the government inadequately able to address people's needs. Meanwhile, the average citizen during this moral decadence stage loses their desire to help anybody else because the government's supposed to do that. And so we become more and more tight-fisted with our own resources where we don't want to help anybody else. And yet, in a society that is flourishing, husbands and wives loving each other, children growing up to work hard, when they see someone in need, they help. These are all things that we as Christians speak to. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, there's everything good with it. We can't be silent. God speaks to these things. Political candidates and elections do matter. So let me encapsulate it with this statement. I think this hits a good part of this. Christians need never apologize for promoting what is good in society and opposing what is bad as long as we do so in a manner pleasing to Christ. There's a lot there, but I think you catch it. Why would we apologize for doing what is good if we're doing it in a manner that's pleasing to Christ? So try to imagine what a nation, what a government would be like if all Christian influence were suddenly removed. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. Now let me give you the third question. How has the church historically handled politics? Okay, and I'm talking, for the most part, from Acts chapter 2, kind of the ancient church, but kind of getting up into the Middle Ages. What did the church historically do? Because I think that there's some good there that we can learn from. This has always been a question in the church. What do we do with politics? What do we do with the emperor? What do we do with the king? The Reformation was, you might be surprised, because the pendulum has swung greatly throughout church history. It used to be that Christians, you know, you really don't do a whole lot. They were persecuted by the governing rulers. But by the time you got to the Reformation, you had Martin Luther just begging the emperor to come in and handle the Catholic Church. That's what he was doing. And you see this pendulum going back and forth, and sometimes the church hasn't gotten it right. But think about this. The influence of Christians on government was primarily responsible for the outlawing, and I'm going to make a long list, of infanticide, child abandonment, abortion in the Roman Empire, outlawing the brutal battles to death of the gladiatorial games, the cruel punishment of branding the faces of criminals, the Christian or the church was primarily responsible for making sure that in prisons men and women were segregated, which stopped a lot of abuse, as you can imagine. Christians stopped the practice of human sacrifice among a number of nations. Christians were primarily responsible for outlawing pedophilia. By the way, that's coming back, right? Be ready. Granting of property rights and other protections to women. Christians responsible for much of banning of polygamy, outlawing the burning alive of widows. Christians had a decisive influence in opposing and often abolishing slavery in the Roman Empire and throughout a great portion of Europe. Even here in the United States where we had slavery, it was typically the defenders of slavery among Christians. There were some who defended slavery. They were vastly outnumbered by Christians who said, we need to be done with this. Now, going way, way back in church history, does the early church have something to contribute to our understanding? Yes. Broadly speaking, Christians viewed themselves to be model citizens, and there were some apologists, a bunch of apologists, who wrote letters to the Roman emperors and saying, we are good citizens. We pay our taxes. We pray for the emperor. We follow the rule of law. Men like Aristides, Athenagoras, Melito of Sardis, Justin Martyr, these are just a few, to the point that some pagan philosophers saw Christians and they said, what is it with these Christians? They are amazing citizens. Galen, a Greek doctor, physical doctor, medical doctor, was amazed. He commented on how Christians lived their lives of exceptional purity, self-discipline, self-control, and he was impressed with their pursuit of what was morally right. That ought to mark us. So the ancient church did not shy away from political things. It never did. We can talk some more about that on another day. I want to show you the next question. How should Christians participate in politics? In other words, what should you do? And here's where I want to get really specific, okay? I've just kind of given you just... might sound like a little bit of a lecture from Christian college, but maybe you've never gotten that. Maybe you just need that. First of all, we need to pray. And that is not, you know, you expect that. We can all pray. But listen, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter. Keep your place there in 1 Timothy or 1 Peter 2. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here's the Apostle Paul, a Roman citizen. He was not against using his Roman citizenship to speak to the halls of politics. He says, therefore I exhort, this is 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. Pause, what's he talking about? Political authority. That we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Wait. Pray for people politically. Why? We can influence the political process so that we as Christians can live a godly and quiet life. But it's not just that. Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's he saying? Your prayers for political leaders might make it possible for the gospel to go forward. So we can influence this political process. We need to be praying. Next, what else can we do? Do your research and vote biblically. I'm not going to apologize for telling you. Just vote biblically, okay? So don't wait for the night of the election. I'm going to put a couple of websites up here. I'm going to give you some information. Do not wait for the night or the day of, okay? You've got about 2 weeks, a little over 2 weeks. Do your homework, do your research, and vote biblically. Don't assume that you know everyone on the ballot and everything on the ballot, because as I mentioned at the beginning, you probably don't. There are major candidates, races that you are surely aware of, but there are also school board officials, state board of education officials, local officials, judges, etc. So here's what I'm going to recommend. Go first of all, and I'm giving you three places you ought to go. So the first one is iVoterGuide.com. Go to iVoterGuide.com. It's simple, from the American Family Association. You just simply, and I just did this, and I think I was two clicks away from it. You just get in there, search iVoter.com, click, and then you put in your address, click, and you've got what's the major candidates that are going to be on your ballot. Not all the proposals, though. So go to ivoterguide.com. What I like about this is you just put in your address there, and it will show you what's on the ballot for the most part of the major things. What I also like about that is that you'll see the candidates, and it'll give kind of like a speedometer. And on one side, they're more close to biblical values. On the other side, they're further from biblical values. And you can see it right there. It's so easy. Then if you want more information, you click more info. Now, the second site that I highly recommend is go to your township website. Okay? Go to your township website. I went to mine, and typically a township website will have a tab on it that says government. And under government, you'll find elections. And when you click on elections, it will bring up the actual ballot that you're going to see. You can actually take that and print it off and just vote right there in your home and take that right into the ballot box. The good thing about that is I did mine, and I'm like, whoa, there's way more on here than I realized. So it gives you time to research. So go to your township. Then go to MichiganFamily.org. See, each one of these is giving you something that the other is not, okay? Go to MichiganFamily.org. That will actually give you something on the back that you can actually record how you're going to vote if you haven't done it already. But take a look at those three. I would encourage you to give yourself about 45 minutes to research. You may not take all that time, but you need to give yourself the time to research. Now, let's talk about Proposal 3, okay? Proposal 3, the red and black signs, you often see no to Proposal 3, too confusing, too extreme. I frankly think when I see too confusing, too extreme, that's a fine statement, but I don't think it goes far enough, okay? And I'm just going to lay that out for you. So if you haven't heard it already, let's talk about it right now. So Proposal 3 would allow for full-term abortion, kids to receive sterilization, sexual sterilization, sex changes, abortion, and more without parental consent, even without the parents being told. Okay, so think about this. That means a child in your home or in the home of someone you love, your son, your daughter, your grandchild, could walk through a sex change or abortion without your consent and even without you being told, and it's done, and there's not a lot you can do about some of these things afterwards. No age limits to that. So what does that do? Scripture talks about, as parents, we are to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so this steps right in there and says, you know, we're going to do this for you, and there's nothing you can do to stop that. So here's the interesting thing. Here in Michigan, we don't even allow the smallest of medical procedures to be done without parental consent. And yet we're talking about these things. These will alter our kids' minds, emotions. And you know what? What kid doesn't get confused about sexuality, about living in this world, about their feelings? That's why God has put you in their home. So remember what I said about a retaining wall, this wall of we can't let the decay. This is why we're here. And this is not just for, we're not limiting other people's rights. We're helping our society. So if Proposal 3 passes, it strips the parents of the God-given rights and responsibilities, even in our own very home. See, it's easy to say, well, you know what, as long as I have what's in my home, I can control what's in my home, I'll just ignore what's going on. No, it's here. It's in our own homes. So I just want to say it. Vote no on Proposal 3. I'm just going to say that. That's the only biblical, moral, and ethical option that you've really got on that. By the way, Proposal 3 additionally would allow and protect even someone who is not medically qualified to carry out an abortion, and if something goes wrong, they cannot be held legally liable. So this isn't about getting safe medical help for women. This is about we want to do what we want to do and don't stand in our way. Now, Scripture talks about this. Psalm 139 tells us humans are created by God, fearfully, wonderfully made in the womb. From the very beginning, God talked about it. If you've been with us in Genesis, here it is. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And one of the things that I mentioned as I preached that sermon is that every one of our cells says whether we are male or female. And we can do whatever we want with our genes or whatever we want with drugs or with surgical procedures, but God's print of male and female is stamped on us. God wants it that way. And you know what? Rather than living even more confused by changing what God has designed, when we're working with confused individuals, love them. Help them step in to who God made them to be. Not only that, talking about marriage, we saw in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." It's talking about marriage, male and female, man and woman. Why? Because it's good. We're made in His image. When you step into a solid marriage that God has planned for you, I have to tell you, your life just got better. Maybe more complicated sometimes, for sure. But it just got better. So God made male, female. And having said all of that, then the next action that I would encourage you to take, and by the way, the things I'm not mentioning is, you can give financially, you can put up signs in your yard, you can do all kinds of things that will tell people. But the next one I think is so important. Live and speak honestly and consistently. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Sometimes we get into kind of a one-minded way of living in this world. We think that when we get on social media and shout out at people that we've done our duty, when we put a sign on the lawn, we've done our duty. No, it's bigger than that. And that is not a litmus case of whether you're conservative or whatever. That's not a litmus case. It's your daily, everyday life. Live and speak honestly, consistently. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 12. Well, let's go back to verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," that's what we are, brothers and sisters, "abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." There's a lot there. You know what it is? We are living in this world and we can take all these stands that we want politically, and yet if we are not abstaining from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul, guess what? We probably deserve the term hypocrite. And that's a scary thought. We can plug away at all these issues, and yet if our own lives are not speaking honestly and consistently. But not only that, when you, verse 12, "have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles," that's unbelievers, so that when they talk against you and they call you a hypocrite, all you have to do is say, "Look at my life. I've lived it in front of you. You know who I am. I'm not perfect, but I am trying to be consistent." You know what verse 12 says? "That they may glorify God in the day of visitation." There's a couple of ways of interpreting that. I interpret it in this way, that when God visits their life, they glorify Him, that God does a work in their life. Then he says, verse 13, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake," talking about government, "whether to kings as supreme or to governors, or as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." Pause. Remember, verse 14 kind of lays out what government is supposed to do. Punish evildoers. Reward those who do good. But sometimes government doesn't give it right. In fact, the government that Peter was writing under was getting it wrong. Verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberality as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Fear God as you worship Him. You're in reverence. If you do that, you'll give honor to whom honor is due. Fear God. Honor the king. So my question is, are you living in such a way that's more than just issue-based? You're looking at the person in front of you. You're looking at what they're going through. And do we react in a way that is pushing people away from Christ? You know, this last week, as I closed, and I told you I was going to share a story with you at the end of the message. So this last week, I told a pastor friend of mine that I was going to preach about the election. And he told me about something that happened to him in Pennsylvania when he was pastoring there. And you're not going to want to miss this. So as he was pastoring there in Pennsylvania, there was a 42-year-old woman in the area, not far away from his church, maybe an hour or so, that became pregnant. And she was married, and her husband was 45, but it's kind of a surprise, and he didn't want her to have the baby. The reason why is he had his money lined out for retirement, and he didn't want another child messing with their retirement. So he started pressuring his wife to get an abortion. The problem was she's a nominal Catholic, and she's like, can I do this? Can I not? So she goes to her doctor, who happened to be a Christian, and she says, well, can you arrange for me to have an abortion? And the doctor looks at her, and he says, well, you know, first of all, he didn't yell at her, and he didn't tell her 50 reasons why she shouldn't do this. Instead, he says, you know, he says, I really want you to talk to my parents' pastor. And that pastor, my friend, had just preached on Psalm 139, a message on life, human life. So she went. And the woman comes to the, oh, by the way, before she went, she looked at the doctor and she says, well, is he going to yell at me? No, he's not going to yell at you. Just go. So she goes to the pastor and she walks in. And you know what the first question out of her mouth is? She says, Pastor, I'm a Catholic. I want to have an abortion, but I just have one question, just one question for you. And that is abortion a venial or a mortal sin? Now, what would you answer a woman coming to you saying, what do you think about abortion? What would you say? Now think about it. You don't know this woman. What would you say? Instead of saying, well, abortion is murder and abortion is wrong, and he'd have said everything right. You know what the pastor said? I'll answer that question, but first, I have a question for you. What do you think about Christ? And for 45 minutes, he started sharing Christ with this woman who was about to end her child's life. So 45 minutes later, she prayed to receive Christ. They knelt down on the floor there in his study. She received Christ. She gets up. She's overwhelmed with joy. She gets up. She starts walking out the door. She's halfway out the door. And the pastor says, wait, hold it. I didn't tell you what I think about abortion. She says, oh, pastor, this baby brought me to Christ. Why would I take his life? Talk about conversion. Isn't that amazing? I mean, saved and the Holy Spirit living within her that is drawing her to know, even without the answers, to know what is right and what is wrong. So question. A woman comes to you. Says, what do you think about abortion? What are you going to say? You're going to give her the download of 5 reasons why she's a murderer? You'd have said what was right. But then again, you might have missed an opportunity to give her Christ. Would you bow your heads? First things first, the gospel, Jesus Christ, salvation and conversion. Speaking what is morally right is not mutually exclusive with the gospel unless you do it in such a way that it shuts out Christ from working in their life. Let me ask you, in all your stands, first of all, are you standing? Yes, are you standing? Please. But in all your stands, are you giving Christ? Are you opening that door? That is why we are here, salt and light. Our Father, as we come this morning, I pray first of all for anyone who may not have Christ in their lives. And maybe they're struggling with these very things we've been talking about and they've just never seen the power of Christ. I pray that you would open their hearts and their minds and their understanding, their emotions, their will, every part of them to Jesus Christ, that they would trust him as the only Savior who died and rose again for them. Flood them with grace, saving grace. And Father, I pray for each one of us as believers that we would build that retaining wall of defending against moral decay, that we wouldn't apologize, and that in that we would keep the gospel first And that we would understand that other Christians are in different situations and they may do it differently. But help us to stand for Christ and for what is right. It's in His name that we pray.